Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I'll restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and ye shall blush for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with no one to quench them." I want you to ponder that for a second. I'll make some suggestions. People say is political uncertainty, the economy, the environment, racism, poverty and inequality. Maybe you've got your own thing that you think is there. Just pause for a moment. What is wrong with the world? Now, I read an answer to that at the beginning this week, a very old answer from someone called Chrysostom, who's a church leader in the middle to end of the 4th century. And I shan't read you what he said because it's quite long and a bit complicated, but I'll give you the potted version. The church is what's wrong with the world. Because if the church is as it should be, the whole world would be different. That's what he argued. Now, what does he mean by the church? And what do I mean by the church? Tell you what I don't mean, what he didn't mean. He didn't mean other churches. He didn't mean churches that we can see are doing things wrong. No point talking about that because they're not here. They're in their churches. So he's not talking about those who don't take the Bible very seriously or are compromised in some way. He's talking about you and me. So what's wrong with the church then, according to Chrysostom? Well, you are. And even more seriously, I am. He sections for ministers for quite a big section, that apparently our sermons are just to please you all, and particularly the women. And that's the problem with ministers, he says. But actually, you bear some of that blame as well. That's what's wrong with the church, and that's what's wrong with the world. There was you probably heard this many years ago, the Times holding a series of letters inviting people to write in what's wrong with the world, and all the leading academics and philosophers gave their piece on it. And famously, the one that everyone remembers is G.K. Chesterton wrote in saying, "Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's G.K. Chesterton's answer? What's wrong with the world? He says, "I am." If the church is as it should be, the world would be different. If you or I were different, the church would be different. It's interesting, isn't it? People can be critical of other churches of their own. It's the church is bigger than the sum of its parts, but it's not. It is made up of its parts. Why is the church the way it is? Well, because you're in it, and it'd be the same wherever you go. I think one of the problems is that we grade on a curve. Now, the way universities grade and A-levels and GCSEs are all more sophisticated than this, but some places they grade on a curve. So what they do is, no matter who takes the exams and how many and what grades they get, you say the top 10% of marks is an A, and the next 20% is a B. And Christians do this. It's why we're often judgmental, they're just fanatical. But those people aren't very keen, and I'm keener than them. And so we think we're perhaps not that bad. But when we come to God's word, we're all in deep doo-doo. When it comes to God's word, it's an alarming situation when we see what is normal Christianity, what is the biblical minimum. We're all a long way short. Now, having said that and mapped out that gloomy picture, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah does put a fairly dark backdrop, but is a book of hope and gives us hope. And that's where we're going to leave in a moment. Now, this term, the plan is to go through Isaiah 1 to 12, which takes us up to Christmas. In the evenings, we'll look at Romans and this great plan that God has for the world. This evening and next evening, we're going to finish off Samuel. So you've got a bit of a Old Testament double dose. But Isaiah, we'll see, has got a very contemporary feel about it. He addresses the church and the world. And the big themes are God, his majesty and his otherness, especially thinking of his justice in salvation and judgment, and experiencing God directly as he rules, as his king, as king, and sometimes via his earthly king, the son of David, whoever that might be, but focusing also on this future king, future to him, past to us, Jesus Christ. So literally you'll get Christmas early, because a lot of the Christmas themes will keep on coming up right until we get to Christmas. Some of these well-known Christmas Bible readings will look at this term. And Isaiah is addressing all the world's problems. All of the world's problems. And the solution as to will the world's problems be solved or not is dependent on this. How will God's people respond to him? So all of the world's problems come down to how do you respond to God's voice? And chapter 1 is about that. It goes through the big themes of the book. So it's a bit broad brushstroke this morning. But verse 1, you've got who and when. So it's the vision of Isaiah. So this is a vision, a message from God that comes through Isaiah. And the purpose of this morning, via me. But it's God's message come through his human messengers. And when, it's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, so over a few decades. Now, the start of Isaiah's ministry is at the end of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah, don't know that much about him, to be honest, but it was a time of peace and prosperity. So the superpowers of Isaiah's day, they're all in to the north, to the east, the south, they were all occupied with their own problems. They've all got their own wars and internal strifes. And they're waning in power and influence. And Israel makes the most of this. So it's the centre of the known world. So it's a great trading point in this when the political climate's like this. And they've capitalised on it. They've done well. So they're the centre of them. Their map would have Israel in the centre. But also, their faith is at the centre. So unlike other gods and other nations, their God, they claim, is the creator of all. It's not the God of Israel or the God of the harvest or whatever. He's the God of absolutely everything. And their belief is that all the world will one day come to him and worship him. So they're literally the middle of the world, as far as they're concerned. But when Uzziah died, all the stability died with it. The superpowers sort out the problems and start pressing in on Israel. So especially Assyria and then Babylon. And they're tempted, therefore, to look to Egypt. And we'll see what the problem with that is later. And then this book is addressed in verse 2 to heaven and earth. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you look at verse 1, the book is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But then verse 2, it says, listen, heaven and earth. So the events in Jerusalem, the faith of God's people, has global, in fact cosmic, significance. So the book starts about Judah and Jerusalem, but listen, heaven and earth. Listen, everybody, even angelic beings. And the book ends with a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and earth, which is how the Bible ends. And the same's true today. So the faith of God's people impacts heaven and earth. Your faith and how you live it out impacts heaven and earth. And the book's also about how we're steered to the new Jerusalem in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, just two themes, broad brushstroke themes for now. A sort of a diagnosis and a prognosis. What's the problem and how will we fare? So first, the problem in verses 1 to 17, and there's two parts to this, very quickly about sinful nature, but then a bit more detail, how it works out in corrupt worship. So firstly, the sinful nature in verses 2 to 9. The problem in verse 3 is they don't know their master. God's people don't know their master. He says even animals do, but God's people don't. And look at verses 4 to 6, the depth and the extent of their sin. Just some highlights there. Laden with iniquity, they deal corruptly. They've forsaken and despised God. Their head and their heart is sin sick, verse 5. Head to toe, they're sin sick. Verse 6. It's not talking about the nations, he's talking about the church. And the impact is on the promised land is it doesn't look promising. Verses 7 to 9. So both countryside and city are in a dire situation. So both the agriculture and commerce. They're in the process of being overthrown by foreign powers. And verse 9, their existence, their very existence is only down to God's mercy. Otherwise, they'd be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that leads to corrupt worship in verses 10 to 17. So the book starts, listen, heavens and earth. And now he says, hear, Israel's leaders, hear, people. But he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. That's shocking, isn't it? That the leaders and the people of God, he likens to those very wicked, godless people who were destroyed. And he talks about their worship as disgusting God. Their worship disgusts him. Now that's interesting. It's interesting because worship comes up a lot in the Old Testament and the people doing it wrong. So in other times, Israel slip into idolatry. So that is, they are worshipping the wrong God or gods. God's people worshipping other gods. Or it's corrupted worship. And that could be that they're worshipping, but they're giving God the leftovers. Well, we've got to offer a sheep. Which sheep would I least like to eat? Let's give him the one with only one leg and blind and so on. And give him the cast-offs. Another way of doing corrupt worship that they fell into is this sort of mix and match. So their vocabulary is right, so they address the right God, but they do it in a pagan way. That's not what's happening here. What's striking here is as you go through the list, is they're doing all the right things. They're doing everything they're told to do. They're observing the festivals, the sacrifices, and praying. So that's the reference to opening their hands. It's how they would have prayed, with their hands raised to heaven. The problem they've got is not that they were doing those things that's happened at other times. Their problem is not that some people aren't going to church, or not regularly. It's not even they're singing the wrong things and having bad sermons. Look how strong God puts the what looks at first glance like the right thing, how he puts it. He says, I've had enough. It's in vain and pointless. I can't endure. My soul hates. They are a burden. I am weary of them. I hide. I don't listen to their prayers. Their sacrifices stink and their music is a racket, he says. Imagine that. You know, whoever's, it's Hannah this morning, whoever's playing the piano has practiced all week and me here or whoever else is doing bits here has prepared for ages and worked hard to make a nice welcome as people come in and through there and anything else that's happening. Everyone's worked very hard and God says, I thought it was just a racket. And the reason is in verses 16 to 17. It's because they're not consistent. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, what Isaiah is not saying, he's not saying there's no need for any kind of religion. Don't do the rituals that I said you should be doing in the first five books of the Bible. Do your own thing. It's a private religion. Just live the right way. He's not saying that. The religion that's established by God through Moses for his people at this time is a both-and religion, as it is for us. So the first five books, that the Torah, is law and worship. So it's about gathered worship, that matters, but worship with all of your life matters. The problem we have is when we detach those two things. And that happens when we detach those from God. So it matters that we gather for worship. It matters how we treat others, that we should be concerned for fairness, and particularly for those who are oppressed or are missing something important, like a father. It matters that we, our personal holiness matters. And you can't divide those things up that we're so inept at doing. The reason is God. That God gave us these things and they're tied to his character. Now, I could go on for ages here, but there's some issues that are worth talking about today to do with this. So there are people who don't go to church because they say, well, it's a private religion. It's about my personal goodness, and they mean a number of things by that. But it's about just me and Jesus. Or they go to church but don't lead holy lives and or are not concerned about others. Some are concerned about others but not about their holiness. It can be that you come to church and you put on a great show but you go home and disrespect your family or something like that. Well, that's not worship. Someone said the way that we're affected by our culture is our culture is made up of, or was made up of, two groups that they called the bourgeois and the bohemians. So the bourgeois, they're the ones who are sort of upwardly mobile, professional, and it's all about a good external experience. So very concerned about coming across well and about personal morality and that sort of thing, but perhaps not concerned about anything outside of my house. And the other group, they often live in the suburbs and places like Chelmsford. And there's another group, which is the Bohemians. They're often very arty. They're concerned about the environment and social justice, but perhaps not concerned about things like sexual ethics. And the problem is now, come to 2019, is we've taken the worst of both. We've become Bobos, which aren't concerned about morality or anybody else, but what serves me on my terms. And we've brought that into the church. And that becomes a problem with worship itself. And there's many debates about this, and this isn't a new thing. We always think these discussions about worship and how you do a church service are a new thing. So they've gone on for centuries. And people bring theological terms to them and make their case from the Bible sometimes, but often it boils down to taste. And we all do this. So I've noticed people who get very, very sound do this, and other people do this. And so just come to terms, we all do this, and I probably do it as well. I know I used to do it because I had a very fixed idea of what my perfect church would be like. I thought everything was a trade-off, but if only I was the minister, this is what it would look like. And by the way, it doesn't. This is what it would look like. And I went to a church that does exactly what I wanted. I didn't like it. People talk about how much liturgy, how we use that, or how formal or informal a service should be. And these are things I've actually heard people say or read. All the hymns must be old. They must all be old because it has more reverence and all new songs are trivial. Well, that's just not true. Or we must be new. They must all be new because that's how we get young people. Well, all the research and trends show that that may have been true in 1982. That's no longer the case. Also, what do you mean by new? When I was working in a church in Peckham, we had a lot of musicians, lots of young musicians, professional musicians, and they used to write some of the hymns for us. And a group of them went along to HDB one Sunday, and they went to some other churches like that, which are synonymous with professionally done latest music. And apparently they sniggered through the service and described it as retro worship. You know, how new does it have to be? Sort of turntables and strobes. I know churches that do it. Why not? And this is the problem with taste, is we're all different. And it's the wrong benchmark to start with. Last weekend, I was watching the TV and I watched the Reading highlights of the Foo Fighters. And basically, when it comes to the Foo Fighters, there's two groups. People who like the Foo Fighters and people who don't understand music, as far as I'm concerned. It was brilliant. They were absolutely great watching them on TV. But as I watched the audience, people were in tears watching the Foo Fighters. It was that good. And I used to be criticised by my housemate by the kind of music we had at our church. But I used to listen to what she listened to by choice. She has disqualified herself from talking about music. I saw U2 live. I've seen them a couple of times. And I watched them with Christian friends. And we said if it was in church, we would have called it a religious experience. It was so moving. When you watch The Last Night of the Proms on TV, and you see how people are moved by it. Music has a very powerful effect on people. I went to a nightclub once. I was invited there by a church. They took over this nightclub and they did it as a sort of an outreach worship thing. And I took a friend of mine with me who is a professional DJ and record producer. He still does that. He tours all around the world. It's the only time I've been out with somebody and people have come up and asked for someone's autograph with them. I would have had no idea who he was if we didn't go to church together, but everyone in this club did. And they were saying, isn't it great? We can make people, even non-Christians, worship God. And he said, I can make anyone worship anything. He said, I've had people raising their hands to Tony Blair or to whatever else just to prove I can. He said, through my music, I can make people do anything. And this is the problem in the modern church. And it's not, and you might be thinking, yes, it's their problem. But actually, you see, everyone views everyone else as having this problem. I've heard after people commenting on another church, they'll say, that church has good worship. By which they mean competent musicians playing music I like. Conversely, bad worship is less competent with music I don't like. What does it say about the country church with a congregation of 15, with a 90-year-old playing the organ? Or as we had in our last church, backing tracks. We were still a growing church in a tricky area.
Or converse, the whole people who criticise the more modern thing. As someone said to me when about Keswick recently, someone said to them afterwards, oh, it's all a bit modern, I don't like all that stuff. Well, it doesn't really matter because we weren't worshipping you. Now, by now, I think I've tried to ruffle everyone's feathers, whatever your particular tastes are. And to put a sense of balance in it, Isaiah was sawn in two after he preached this. So if I get away with less than that, then I've done okay. Or maybe I didn't do it firmly enough. Worship is not what I like or what you like. Worship is not what the majority like, or trying to have a balance so that we cover what everyone likes. Worship is not a way to attract other people to church, Christian or non-Christian. Worship is hearing and responding to the living God. If you do that, you will impact the church and you'll impact the world. Worship is something real because God is someone real. Regardless how many of us are here or where or style. I've had the most moving worship experiences I've had have been in very small groups. There's been times when everything is sort of wrong in terms of what you think would need to have a cool church. And it's been a sense of God's presence there and people really responding to him. Now, there's a reason why we sing the songs we do, to fit in with the sermon or the place it has in the service. Same with the prayers we use and so on. And of course, songs aren't the end of worship. Our prayers, our prayer of confession, hearing God's assurance, reading, sermon, they're all part of worship. And all of that has to line up with our life that we do when we're not here together. Do you want to change the church? Do you want to change the world? Well, start worshipping. Not just attending, that's a start, but worshipping. Knowing who you are listening to when the Bible is read, when it's preached, who you are talking to when we pray, and who you're singing about. Some songs address God, some are to each other, but who is this God? A friend of mine always says to other, whether it's leaders or church members, when people are either talking about how brilliant their church is or how terrible their church is, he always asks, what is the singing like? You can tell the health of a church by the volume of its singing. Maybe a bit simplistic, and this morning you sound very good. But worship is something that's real. Now, it's great, I've heard before, great professionally put together services to find out afterwards it was by immoral, inconsistent people. There's been some high-profile media coverage of that at some of the biggest churches. That highly professional put-together performance is a racket to God that dishonours him. Now, you can be tone-deaf or literally deaf. Friends of ours, one of their family's deaf, and he goes to a deaf Christian gathering from time to time, and apparently it does sound pretty awful. It is a fragrant, pleasing offering to the Lord. Now, of course, we do our best. If you're a good singer, do your best. If you're a good musician, we should do the best we can. That's part of our music, part of our worship as well. But if you're tone deaf, just belt it out to the Lord. It is pleasing to him. It's not about you or the person next to you, particularly. It's not done independent of life or life independent of worship. So that's the problem. Indwelling sin works itself up in corrupt, even impressive looking, doing the right things, worship. You can do the right things and it's all wrong because God knows what's in your heart. That's the diagnosis. More quickly, the prognosis. The prognosis is grace. Now, first, by grace, by issuing a challenge. In verses 18 to 20, he says, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Grace comes in the form of a challenge. We don't like challenges, but it's grace. And the outcome of your response is there are two ways to live, two ways for eternity. God says, come, let us reason together. Let's think it through. Let's work it through together. You notice that in the Old Testament, there's two ways God speaks. He either declares Or he says something like, let's reason together. That's why in church we have sermons, someone declares, and midweek it's a bit more, let's reason together. One of my favourite sayings is Brian Clough was asked, how do you manage some of these superstar footballers? He says, it's very straightforward. We sit down and we openly discuss things for 3 hours and decide that I was right. That's reasoning with God. He lets us go through the thinking process so we realise he was right. The problem is your sin is scarlet, blood-like and stained, and his offer is to make it white as snow or wool. The offer is turn and live or stay on the path and die. It's a gracious challenge. And after the challenge, we see the promise of what he does. The promise is a purified people in verses 20 to 31. Now, there's a typical thing Isaiah does, but you have these tensions. You think, how can that and that be true? And it kind of resolved as we go through. And so there's a tension here of what is versus what should be or what was. Verses 21 to 23. So they should be faithful and just, but they are murderous, immoral and corrupt. And the fact the verse comes here after what we've just had suggests that they've heard Isaiah's message and there's been no change. And we find later in Isaiah that his words, his decades of preaching and this book was largely ignored by his contemporaries. So sort of encouragement that's been given to me. You can go through your whole life with everyone ignoring what you're saying. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a failure. And the second tension that's here is this unavoidable judgment versus restoration in verses 24 to 31. How does it all square? Well, part of it is here, God's talking about refining. In their new future, the people were exiled. So an invading country comes in and takes them off to their country. And he says that this is them, the dross being removed. They're being purified, much as we hear with the persecuted church. It's a way of getting rid of the sort of the dead wood. But so as they ask, well, why are we being invaded? Why are we being exiled? They know that God is working something good through it. But largely it's because Isaiah looks beyond. Someone said that Isaiah is the most pure gospel you'll find in the Old Testament. Isaiah focuses on one person, the one who represents all of Israel, who goes through their experience but intensified. So Israel goes off to exile for their sin and it purifies them. They return, but they return to find the problems not solved long term. For example, they have failed as God's people to call the world to worship their king. But there's one who goes for her in her place. One who can take her sin and punishment, and not just hers. Who can go, as Isaiah talks about later, he goes and draws people from distant lands. And of course later those familiar verses in Isaiah about the suffering servant, who we know is Jesus Christ. The second person of God becomes a man, we're thinking a bit about this, we go up to Christmas, and then goes to the cross. And he solves these various tensions. How can God justly and fairly forgive sinners? Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Now, redeemed is a word from Exodus and the slave market. It's a specific word. It doesn't just mean general salvation. It means buy back at a cost. So it would be evocative to Isaiah's first readers. They're thinking Exodus. They're thinking of the Passover lamb and that cost. And what they're meant to do here is they're meant to respond with thankfulness and obedience. The God who did that, he bought us back. Isn't he great? How much more then when we think of the cross? The cross demands a greater obedience and thanks and wonder. So Isaiah's looking forward. We, as we read Isaiah, we're looking back. Do you want to change the church? Do you want to change the world? Well, to change the world, it starts with the church. To change the church, it starts with you. The problem in our minds, I think, is that we've divided God, worship, law, day-to-day living. We've divided them into neat little categories. But there is one God, and Isaiah will show you more of his majesty and awe as we go through. And part of what Isaiah does to us is just make us go, wow, this is God. This is incredible. He is not to be trifled with. But he's a God of grace and mercy and love. And he's inviting you, not to just do something together, he's inviting you to worship him. Sinners to a holy God. And it's possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that often we come together and do what is probably the right things, but we have done them with the wrong attitude in our hearts. We have thought about ourselves. We have not acted consistently between what we do on a Sunday and what we do with the days between. And for this we're sorry. And we ask that as we look at these words from Isaiah over this term and other things as we come to your word, that we would see more of who you are. More of your greatness, and so the natural response would be a heartfelt worship that is possible because of the worship offered by Jesus on the cross. And we ask in his name. Amen.